All right, so Revelation chapter 9 tonight. We are turning in chapter 9 to the vision of the seven trumpets, which began in chapter 8, verse 2. And just to review, in the vision of the seven trumpets, what we're looking at, we believe, is the time period between the first and the second comings of Christ. This is what we're looking at throughout the book of Revelation. With each vision, we see it in a different way. And in the vision of the seven trumpets, John particularly uses the symbolism of the Exodus. So we're seeing this time period in terms of symbolic terms of the story of the Exodus from the Old Testament, and in particular, as we see the blast of the seven trumpets in this vision, what we're seeing is sort of a recapitulation or a retelling of the story of the ten plagues. It appears not ten; it's a different number, but there definitely are parallels between the plagues that ensue when the seven trumpets are blasted, and the plagues with which God smote the land of Egypt during the Exodus. In chapter 8, we saw four plagues, which parallel three plagues from the story of the Exodus. We saw the plague of the hail first. Secondly, the plague of poisoned water, as the waters are turned to blood. And then as the star called Wormwood falls into the waters of the earth and poisons them. And thirdly, we see the plague of darkness. That's in chapter 8. So that was the blast of the first four trumpets. In chapter 9, then we get trumpets 5 and 6. And these are very different kinds of plagues. If you think about the ten plagues, there were a number of plagues that had to do with great numbers of creepy critters emerging from some quarter of the world. There was a locust plague. There was a plague of frogs. There was a plague of flies, and there was a plague of lice. So what we see in chapter 9 then parallels those plagues. So this is a chapter in which we see armies, hordes of critters emerging from somewhere dark and scary and descending upon the earth to do all kinds of damage. In particular, we'll see with the fifth plague, what appears to be a locust plague with the fifth trumpet. And with the sixth trumpet, what I believe corresponds to the plague of frogs. But we'll get to that in a moment. All right, so let's begin then with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." Okay, so the first thing you notice here is we saw a star fall back in chapter 8, right? If you go back there for a second, that was chapter 8, verse 10. "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." There's no personal pronoun used with the star. The star is not he. It is just a star that's burning like a torch that falls and poisons the water. But here again, we see another star falling. And this one, it says, "To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." I don't think that's the angel that blew the trumpet. It seems to be the star himself is some sort of a being, some sort of a creature that has fallen to the earth, and to him is given the key to the bottomless pit. A star falls from heaven to the earth and is given the key to the bottomless pit. Who do you think that star is? Well, probably the best guess is that that star is Satan. Possibly a representative of Satan, but in one way or another, we can think of it as the devil here that we are seeing. You remember that in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You remember that scene? In Isaiah 14:12, we mentioned this the last time we met. There, the king of Babylon is called Lucifer, which means literally the day star, and he is described as falling from heaven. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, which is still to come, there we read that Satan is hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So cast down from heaven to the earth. And then again in Revelation 8:14, we see the star called Wormwood that falls from heaven burning like a torch. So anyways, there's the kind of the reasons as we search throughout scriptures for some sort of clue to understand what the star might be. Those are the passages that would suggest to us that it might very well be Satan that we're seeing here with this particular plague. Again, our understanding is that Satan was an angel, probably an archangel of some sort, and that he was the leader of the rebellion that drew creation into this war against God. And when his treachery was exposed, he was cast from heaven down to the earth. So as we see then the star falling from heaven here with the blast of the fifth trumpet, and we saw a star falling with the blast of the third trumpet, the question is this two different stars, or is it the same star? I don't think you can say for certain, but it certainly seems possible to me that it's the same star, that as Satan is cast down from heaven, you see different unhappy effects as he lands and begins to to work his mischief in the earth. On the one hand, he poisons things, the waters of the earth. On the other hand, he opens up the abyss to let this this dreadful locust plague come forth. So could be sequential, this then this, but it could also be sort of simultaneous. This is what we expect to come to pass in the earth as Satan falls from heaven. Any thoughts or questions on that? All right. So to this star, who we think is Satan, is given the key to the bottomless pit. And so the question here is, what is the bottomless pit? Some translations have this as the abyss, which is a sort of bottomless pit. And probably what this means is that the abyss is the abode of evil spirits. Is that the same thing as hell, or is that different from hell? Is that a compartment in hell? I guess we don't know for certain. You can think of it as hell, but whereas in some sense hell is a place to which evil creatures are banished, from which they never return, the abyss seems more to be like a temporary holding place. Evil spirits can go into the abyss and then they can be released back out to it again. So this is the holding place of evil spirits until the final judgment. But they can go in and enter back out again if they're allowed prior to that, apparently. So just for example, what we're talking about in Luke chapter 8:31, this is where you get the story of Jesus encountering the demon-possessed man, and he's actually possessed by a legion of demons, and as Jesus confronts this man and the demons in him, the demons beg him not to send them into the abyss. That's what they say. So we think it's the same abyss that we're talking about. So it's the holding place of evil spirits, in particular demons. So verses 2 and 3 then. It says, "And he," that is the star, "opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." Okay, so there's your locust plague. But this time the locusts are not coming from the lands surrounding Egypt. This time the locusts are coming out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit. The key that has been given to the star, which we think is Satan, represents power. The power, the authority to open the gates to the abyss or the bottomless pit. And who are we to assume has given Satan this power? Well, it could only be God, right? So this is our understanding of the relationship between God and Satan. They are enemies. And yet, God is supreme in power and authority, and Satan as a creature is ultimately subject to him. And so God may grant Satan certain powers and authority within limits, to do whatever it is on his heart to do. And God uses that in order to accomplish his own purposes, which are actually contrary to Satan's purposes. And so he does with all his creatures. But that's our understanding here, is that it's God giving this key to the star that he might open the bottomless pit. When he does, John sees smoke arising out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit. Imagine black smoke here, because it darkens the sun and everything. This is not a lovely white smoke. but black, suffocating, poison smoke, it blots out the light, and it fills the air with noxious fumes. He says it's coming like out of a furnace, right? So there's fire down in the abyss, and all this vile stuff, and when he opens up the gates to the abyss, all this hot, nasty smoke comes, and it fills the earth, right? And out of the smoke then emerge locusts, is what we're told about them first. So that's the way we're supposed to think about this. It's just these, who knows how many. Usually with a locust plague, you're talking millions and millions and millions of bugs. That just suddenly come out of nowhere and descend upon the land in a plague. This was the eighth plague of the Exodus, and so we suspect that these locusts are actually symbolic of demons. Okay, so that's what the locust plague is in the book of Revelation. It is Satan being given authority to open up the abyss, to release the evil spirits from the abyss that they might go out into the earth as a sort of plague upon the human race. All right, questions about that? Have you ever been anywhere where there was one of these locusts or cicada plagues or a thing like that? So we had some friends who lived in Washington, D.C., and they said, like, it doesn't happen every year, but every 5 or 7 years, there was, I think it was a cicada plague. And it's horrific. I mean, these things are just suddenly everywhere. And when you walk, you crunch them, and as you go out of your car, they're hitting you in the head. I mean, just millions and millions and millions of these things. So I'm sure if you and I had ever lived through such a thing, we would have a better appreciation of just how horrible this is, not only to see a locust plague, but to see the demons being released upon the earth, as a locust plague. Yeah.
I'm sorry, this is a different question. We're talking about the period between Christ's resurrection and the day of the Lord here.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me like even before Christ came, that there was so much evil and worship of false gods. How is that presence of Satan and his working, even in the fall of Eve and through all the sins that have come before that, different now with this release of the demons and Satan during this period?
Yeah, that's a good question. I'd say I don't know. I think one possible answer is maybe in limiting what we're seeing here to the time between the first and second comings of Christ, maybe we're being too narrow. Maybe what we're actually seeing is just the whole period from the fall to the consummation. Is that the possibility? The other possibility is that that while what we're seeing here is the time period between the two comings of Christ, maybe there is something of a sequential revealing of things to come, so that this is teaching us to expect a greater unleashing of demons upon the earth at some point in the future. I think that would be a possibility too. So I don't know. You get the impression, you know, when Jesus comes, he begins casting out demons, and talks about binding the strong man and those sorts of things. So you get the impression at that point that there's a for the kingdom of darkness, there's a significant setback as Christ enters into the earth. So at what point the tide might turn the other way and we might see this, I don't know. It's a good question. Yes, sir.
Well, the whole process is to glorify God. And from the beginning of time up to the point of Christ, you know, there's always a contrast between good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
And it would seem that maybe this is, it's becoming more and more intense, this contrast. From good and evil, to glorify him, for whatever his reason is.
Mm-hmm.
I think we're saying the same thing.
Yep. Yeah, it could be. And it could be possibly that this is not to be thought of as one moment of the release of all these demons, but an over time, the releasing of them, which might become more intense as we get closer to the year, to the end. I think that's possible too. So, good questions and good thoughts. Alright, so what does he say about the locusts? Verses 3 through 6. I'm picking up midway through verse 3. And to them, the locusts, was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So the first thing we see, what we see here in 3 through 6 is comments about the power or the authority of these locusts. And it says their sting is the sting of a scorpion. So the significance of that seems to be that they're not granted, at least at this point, power to kill, but only to hurt. And in hurting, to torment. And such severe torments that men will want to die, but will be unable to die. The period of time in which men are afflicted by these locusts is said to be 5 months, which again I take to be symbolic, but I don't know what the significance of the five is, and I don't think that anybody has a real good idea. So that's a little bit of a mystery. I would just take it only to be a determined period of time. It's not an indefinite period of being tormented by demons, but there's a set beginning and a set end to what God's allowing the devil to do here. But then it says here that these locusts are not to attack plants, because that's what locusts normally do, right? Is they don't hurt people. They only indirectly by eating up their crops and all the leaves off the trees, and apparently they can just come in and strip everything bare. But these demons are told not to attack plants, but to attack men, but not all men, only the men who do not have the seal of God. So God's elect are protected from the demons as they're released from the abyss to torment men in the earth. And we do in fact see that if you think back to the Exodus and the 10 plagues. There were some of the plagues that affected everybody, and there were others in which God particularly protected his own people, and only the Egyptians were afflicted. So I think for example, the darkness was one that did not affect the Israelites. So anyways, that goes along with the Exodus story. So what is this talking about? Well, I guess it's talking about a sort of demon possession. This is something that we certainly see in the ministry of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ steps on the earth, he is surrounded by people who are possessed by demons. What exactly does that mean? Well, I guess we don't know exactly what that means. Demons are spirits, and what sort of access they have to men's minds and hearts and souls, I don't know, but the Bible suggests that they do have some access. They can get in people's heads, and they can wind up in people's souls, and they torment them. The effects of that are varied. Sometimes it's looks like what we would recognize as physical maladies, deafness, not being able to speak, being blind, epilepsy, seizures, those sorts of things the Bible attributes to demons. Some people's behavior is really out there and crazy, like the Gadarene demoniac, who had this power, ability to break chains and things, and was considered this naked wild man living down in the tombs. But other people maybe were not so strange. You remember the girl that followed Paul, and who was it, Silas, and was saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God," and she could tell the fortune, and the guys were making the money off of her. She was demon-possessed. So anyways, it's just a good reminder that the Bible says this is quite real, and probably more widespread than we recognize or are inclined to acknowledge. And so it's good for us to remember that as we try to understand what's going on around us. Modern psychology, of course, is based on purely naturalistic assumptions. When you're dealing with somebody who seems to be struggling internally, who seems to be somewhat tormented, they assume from the outset that it can only be a physical problem. But I think as Christians we need to at least be suspicious that at times there might also be real spiritual problems going on there. So anyways, I just mentioned that in passing as we see this demonic locust plague being released upon on the earth, but only to affect those who do not have the seal of God. Verses 7 and 10 then is further description of the locust. It says, "The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. So this is another one of those descriptions where you get what are obviously a lot of symbols, and we're left to kind of try to figure out or even guess what the symbols might suggest to us. As these locusts are released, they're now described more like riders on horses, right? So it's like an army that is coming forth from the abyss. And you may remember in the book of Joel, which is about a time in the history of Israel in which there was a very severe locust plague, that as that book progresses, Joel's interpretation of the events become increasingly apocalyptic, and he begins to speak of those locusts like an army. And it's very similar to, not as specific, but definitely similar to what John is describing here. We see a golden crown on these locusts, I guess is it on the riders? Or maybe the horses, I'm not sure. The golden crowns signifying perhaps victory, conquest. The commentary I read noted that in chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus is said to wear a golden crown. So this could be one of those instances in where the devil and his demons are sort of a parody of Christ mimicking him. Faces of men. Usually interpreters suggest that as indicating intelligence, and demons are intelligent beings like angels. The women's hair is perhaps associated with charm or seduction, even a sort of beauty. Lion's teeth would mean that they are dangerous, ferocious. The iron breastplates would be more or less invincible armor. you can throw whatever you want to throw at these things and it doesn't stop them. And their wings sound like chariots, which in the ancient world would have been a dreadful sound to hear the roar of chariots coming towards the city or coming towards your army. So this signifies dread at their coming. So the overall effect of all these different things thrown together is quite monstrous. It reminds me of there's some creatures and monsters in ancient mythology called the harpies. And they're like birds with women's faces. And if you ever see pictures of those things, it's nasty. So that's kind of what this reminds me of. Any questions or thoughts about that? So then verse 11 is the last thing to have to say about the locusts here with the blast of the fifth trumpet, and that is their king. Verse 11 says, "And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon." The king here is said to be the angel of the bottomless pit. And remember that the word angel in Greek just means messenger. So it's a term that could have various interpretations. So this is either Satan or a high ranking demon in the army of Satan. I'm not sure which. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, it is Apollyon. Any idea what those names mean? Did you run across that? It's in Pilgrim's Progress.
Yeah,
I do remember that. Literally, it means destroyer. So Abaddon is destroyer in Hebrew. Apollyon is destroyer in Greek. And so it's a contrast with Jesus Christ as the Savior. It's the opposite. Why are we told the name in both Hebrew and Greek? I think one possibility is that the Hebrew represents the Old Testament, and Greek represents the New Testament. We already saw, have seen the references to the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles representing Old Testament and New Testament. So I think this would be the same. If that's the case, then perhaps what we're seeing is that if this king, the angel of the bottomless pit, is Satan, then he's the enemy. He's the enemy in the Old Testament. He's the enemy in the New Testament. He's the destroyer. I guess that would be my interpretation. Thoughts or questions on that? All right, so verse 12 then says, "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." So remember that the first six blasts of the trumpet, just like the first nine plagues of the Exodus, are preludes. They're sort of warnings. And that's how we're to understand this release of the demons to plague the race of men. This is not the final judgment. It's not intended to destroy them. It is only to warn them. That's the intention. So one woe is past, but two more are still coming. All right, moving on to verses 13 and 14, then we get the sixth angel. It says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" So the voice that we hear here, it says, comes from the horns of the golden altar before God. So remember, there are two altars at the tabernacle or the temple. There's the one in the outer court, which is where most of the sin offerings and burnt offerings and those sort of things were presented to God. But then as you get closer to the Holy of Holies, there was the incense altar. And so that's the altar here. We've seen that altar twice already in the book of Revelation. Do you remember the circumstances of that?
That were martyred were under the altar.
Okay, so I think that's the same altar, right? Remember the souls of the martyrs crying out, "How long till we are avenged?" And there was another reference. This was the where the prayers of the saints ascended as the angel came forward with the golden censer. They ascended from this altar. So the voice which speaks to the sixth angel comes from the four horns or the four corners of this golden altar. Again, we talked about this before. I would take this to mean that what we're about to see take place at the blast of the sixth trumpet is the response of God to the cries of his people, both the souls of the martyrs that are now in heaven and also the persecuted saints in the earth. This is what is laid upon this golden altar. And this is now God's response. So we talked about that before. What happens then is four angels who had been bound are released at the great river Euphrates. So what does the Euphrates River mean here? What is this reference? Here's what I think. if we continue with the Exodus theme, of course, the river of significance in the Exodus would be the Nile. The river Nile passed through the land of Egypt, was the source of all the prosperity of that land. And you remember that in the second plague, which was the plague of the frogs, the frogs come out of the Nile and descend upon the land. And when the plague's over, they're sent back to the Nile. So I think here the Euphrates River is taking the place of the river Nile. Now, what particular significance the Euphrates River has, I'm not sure. There was an explanation in the commentary that I read. I didn't think it was very convincing, so I wasn't going to trouble you with it. The Euphrates River is, with the Tigris, runs through what is now modern-day Iraq, the area in between we call Mesopotamia, which is the cradle of civilization because the earliest known civilizations come from that place. The Bible says that that's where the Garden of Eden was. The Euphrates River was one of the borders of the Kingdom of Solomon in particular. So maybe the significance has something to do with that. I don't exactly see it, to be honest with you. So I'm just taking this to be in place of the Nile. There is one reference in Isaiah 8 which may or may not be significant. Assyria was in that region of Mesopotamia, and God is here speaking to the king of Assyria in Isaiah 8, 7 through 8. He says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river," that's the Euphrates, "strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So this is the king of Assyria and his armies coming up out of Mesopotamia, out of the Euphrates, like the Euphrates running over and spilling over into the land of Judah. So possibly that could be the reference here to the Euphrates. I don't know, but more likely, again, we are probably seeing as chapter 9, as the fifth trumpet was the plague of the locusts, the sixth trumpet is the plague of the frogs. I'll say more about that in just a second. One question here is these four angels that have been bound and are now, they've been bound at the great river Euphrates. One question is, are these good angels or are these bad angels? And to me, it seems like either one is possible. We do see angels being sent as the instruments of God's judgment in different places in the Bible. A lot of times they have sickles and they're going to reap the harvest or whatever. But it could also be just like demons are apparently being released in this first plague to go and to torment men in the earth, then these also potentially could be demons. The fact that they're bound suggests that is a possibility, but I'm not exactly sure. The repeated reference to the number four, the four horns of the altar, and the four angels. I don't know if you remember, but we said that four probably represents the creation. So it could possibly suggest that this is a plague that's being released unto the whole world. That does seem to be happening here, but whether or not that's what four indicates or not. That's one guess. Getting then at verse 15 all the way through 19, this is the description of what happens. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So there's not anything here in particular that sounds like frogs. But there's two reasons to think that's the parallel here. Again, one is that they come up out of the river. That's what the frogs did. And the second is, if you flip over to chapter 16, Revelation 16, there you get the vision of the seven bowls, which are real similar to the seven trumpets. And what we're looking at then is the sixth trumpet. If you go over to 16:12, you get the sixth bowl. And this is what it says. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, you see the parallels there, right? And particularly if you take the idealist interpretation of the book of Revelation, there's not any reason to think that what we're seeing here is not the exact same thing that we're seeing with the sixth trumpet as well. So, I would point to that as further evidence that what we're probably seeing here is the plague of the frogs, which are actually, again, another battalion of demons. When the four angels are released, there's mention that they were prepared for this hour, day, month, and year. This is not something, this is a constant in the book of Revelation. It's not that things are actually going out of control. Everything is according to the plan of God, who is, as always, sitting upon the throne in sovereign majesty. They're given permission to kill a third of mankind. And so we've seen that number, a third, before. We saw that over and over and over again in chapter 8. And we said there that symbolically, the only thing I know that it indicates would be a portion. Right? It's not that we're not talking about here utter destruction, but we're talking about killing a portion, but sparing the rest to give them an opportunity to repent. And so what seems to happen here, and again, particularly if you compare this passage to the passage in chapter 16 with the sixth bowl, is that these demons, as they are released, what they do is they incite war. The first demons torment men. To the point that they want to die, but they cannot. And these demons beat the drums for war, and they fill the earth with wars of various kind. So we see then an army of horsemen in 16 through 19. There are 200 million of them. Again, take it to be a symbolic number. It doesn't break down as nicely as the 144,000 did, so I can't tell you exactly what that number means other than it's a lot. So it's 200 million or more. On the again, you got riders on horses. The riders have breastplates of three colors: fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. These three colors probably are representative of hell, basically. The fiery red has been associated with the devil. You remember that was the color of the one horse, that one particular horseman. The dragon in chapter 12 is said to be this color, this fiery red, and we think here of fire, murder, bloodshed. Hyacinth blue is a little harder to know. When you burn sulfur, it makes a blue flame, apparently. So some people think maybe that's the reference there. And then sulfur is, you know, we always hear about fire and brimstone, and sulfur is associated with that in different texts in Scripture, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so sulfur is just this foul-smelling, noxious fumes. So not a pleasant, healthy sort of burning, but a poisonous, vile sort of burning. So that's as much as I see in those three colors. Anything you'd add? The horses' heads are said to be like lions, again, ferocious. They breathe fire and smoke and brimstone. So there again, you see the symbols of hell as these demons come out of the abyss. By these three plagues, the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, they kill a third of mankind. And then it says there at the end, their power is in their mouth and their tails are like serpents. I don't know. I don't know what to do with that, other than they can hit you two ways. Sometimes we say with, you know, the cat in veterinary clinics, cats are worse than dogs because they have, you know, they got five weapons that they can hit you with. If you muzzle the dog, you're okay. But with the cat, you got to watch out for all five. So that's what I think of when I see this. But exactly what the mouth and the tail represents here, I don't know. So that's the sixth trumpet. Any questions on that? All right, so then you get this statement. We read it last time, but it's really significant in verses 20 and 21. There it says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the ones that were spared, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So again, this fits in with the Exodus theme, because that's what you saw with the Pharaoh, right? Nine plagues. You thought the guy would have repented, that he would have relented and yielded and submitted himself to the Lord. But he just became more and more hardened in his heart and more defiant. And it wasn't until the final judgment that he would let God's people go. And so so that's what we see here with the unregenerate in the earth. You'll notice here when it talks about what they would not repent of, you have in chapter 20 is represented the first table of the law, the false worship, the worship of demons and the worship of idols and the works of their hands. And then verse 21 represents the second table of the law: murders, sorcery, sexual immorality, thefts. For all these plagues, for all these blasts of the trumpets, for all these dreadful signs and suggestions of the great judgment to come and God's anger with men in the earth for their sin, people just get worse and worse. And that's exactly what Paul describes in, I think, what letter is that? It's either Thessalonians or Timothy, that men will get worse and worse, he says. And so that's basically what John is describing here. Okay, so any questions about any of these details and where this fits in with the overall picture? Okay. So as we do each week, we draw some conclusions. First, when we look at chapters 8 and 9 together, if what we're seeing are the tribulations that we can expect leading up to the second coming of Christ, which includes the time in which we live, we see in chapter 8 and chapter 9, as we compare them, two different kinds of tribulations. The first kind is the smiting of creation itself, the smiting the vegetation, the smiting the stars, the smiting of the waters. So you recognize that there are plenty of distressing natural disasters and things where we in a sense suffer as the earth around us suffers, or is thrown into a state of chaos or something, whether tsunamis or earthquakes or whatever it might be. I think of the oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico and how horrible that was, and how that affected us, and how we wondered what would happen with that. I heard one guy speculate that that all that that oil was gonna float up in a cloud and come over us in the state of Georgia and rain toxic rain on top of us. It didn't happen, but anyways, I mean, this kind of stuff just fills us with fears. And there's some of it that's common enough that we're kind of used to it, and another stuff that that we never had to deal with before. But anyways, there's that. That's what you get in chapter 8. But now in chapter 9, you also get this demonic torment of men's souls. That's another significant aspect of the tribulation of these times, is these evil spirits being released to enter into people's minds and hearts and to torment them. Secondly, this is a chapter that potentially teaches some things about demonic influence in our world. And these are the things I think we can conclude. One, it's miserable, right? It's torment. And sometimes the torment can be so severe that people will want to die but cannot. And that's pretty plain from the demon possession that we see in the Gospels. We feel a real pity for those people. So it's miserable torment. Secondly, it's actually widespread. What we see is not a handful of demons being released in the earth, but 200 million, whatever that represents, throughout the earth. So probably we underestimate the prevalence of this in our world, and what we, the kind of the bizarre behavior and the suffering that we see in people around us. Thirdly, demonic influence is associated with false religion. We saw that at the end of chapter 20, that people worship demons. And I don't think that that's, necessarily speaking of people who identify themselves as devil worshippers, while those people certainly do. What the Bible actually teaches is that all the false religions, in a sense, even if the thing that worshipped is just a rock or some sort of carving, that there actually is demonic influence in those religions, and people are drawn into that so that it can be said that they actually worship demons. Fourthly, we see here that one of the things that demonic influence does is it incites war. And so if people seem almost mad in their lust for war of all kinds, on an interpersonal level, all the way up to world wars. It really is, it's one of the confounding facts of human existence and of history that we never seem to get enough of it. And it only really takes one generation that gets a break before the next generation is beating the drums for war again. It's interesting that General Sherman of the Union Army, the man who's known for burning down Atlanta, famously said that war is hell, is what he said, and that's more literally true according to chapter 9 than maybe he intended. And then fifthly, demonic influence leads to self-destruction. So this is kind of the irony of being a subject of or a slave of Satan, is that those who are under his power serve him, and in serving him destroy themselves. So he's their king, but he's not their friend. Even though he's their king and they serve him, really he is their enemy. Because his desire is to destroy them by inciting them to destroy themselves. So that's a significant part of the Bible's answer to a lot of the misery that we see in the world. Probably I'll pause before I go on. Any thoughts or questions about that? Okay. Again, I think we see in this passage, maybe not quite as clearly as we did in a previous chapter, but here again, God answered to our prayers is in part the dreadful events that we see in our world leading up to the return of Christ. Sobering thought, but it's important. Because the inclination is when you see the kind of stuff that's being described here is to think God is not answering our prayers. The enemy is winning. Things are getting out of control. Where is God? Whereas the book of Revelation looks at those exact same things and says this is the answer to your prayers. These are the preliminary shocks leading up to the great consummation in which all of your greatest hopes will be fulfilled. Well, that's a good perspective to have. Fourthly, again, the preliminary trumpets, 1 through 6, their purpose is not to, it's not the final judgment, they are judgments, but their purpose is to warn. God is calling men to repentance when, and that is actually gracious. One of the really interesting things to watch in my lifetime was when the hurricane hit New Orleans. One, because it almost wiped that city off the face of the earth, and two, if you were to think about, you know, what's one city in the United States of America that, with respect to immorality, is the most shameless, is the most flagrant, that actually takes to the streets in order to do all of their secret abominations openly and call it a party? I can't think of any city that that more fits that description than the city of New Orleans. And yet, no sooner had that hurricane wiped that city almost off the face of the map than people were saying, we'll build it again. We'll build it again. And preachers, ministers in churches throughout this country were saying, God didn't do that. God didn't have anything to do with that. That's what they were saying. And you just have to scratch your head and think, are these guys reading the Bible? I mean, how can you say that? So it's just a great example of what this is talking about here. That God can, just like with the Pharaoh, God can hit him, and he can hit him, and he can hit him, and he's graciously warning them and calling them to repentance, but they only harden their hearts more and more and more until at last the final judgment comes on them. Made me think of these words, which are fairly famous, Ezekiel 18, verse 30. And God says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." So that's the word that accompanies the first six trumpets. God is not being cruel. God is being gracious. God is being long-suffering, and he's calling men to repent. And I do think that it is the role of the church in the midst of things like these to be the voice of God communicating that message. And so finally, last concluding point, sadly for many, repentance will never come, so that the day of the Lord will bring upon them the avenging wrath of God. The final judgment is different than the preliminary judgments. It's the point of no return. And so what we see here is, you know, how many will not repent? How many will face the final battle, the last judgment, having never repented of their sins? And this passage says the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. So the suggestion is a lot of people. Unfortunately, that's what we can expect. We do talk a lot of times about revivals and hope for revivals and those sorts of things. And the postmillennial position is particularly optimistic about future revivals and the Christianization of the world and so forth. And it's just one of those passages that it kind of gives you pause about such expectations. Not to say that revivals can't happen, and I'm not so confident about what's going to happen in the future that I'm willing to say definitively one way or the other. But there are passages that leave a lot of people in a state of unrepentance until it's too late. All right. Any questions or thoughts? All right. Well, let's pray.